Let's pray as we shift gears here, okay? God, thank you for your grace, your goodness, that you are both a God of justice and a God of beauty, a God who brings joy and life and blessing. Thank you for the life and grace that is evident here among us. And we say that knowing that we each bring into this room ourselves. And we are all a jumble of thankfulness and ache. And we just come to you today with our longings, with our disappointments, with our thankfulness and our hopes. Thank you that you know us, God. You know our inmost being, everything. And that in your mercy and your grace, you are present with us uniquely, Lord, as we gather in your name, as you say to us, where two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. And reality is you're always here, but you are especially here somehow. So, Lord, let us know you here. Give us ears to hear your voice today. Give us eyes to see you, Lord. Amen. Well, if you glanced in that bulletin, or you were with us last Sunday, you'll know that we're taking 3 Sundays right now to talk about our core values as a church, which I know gets you excited. But it does. Last week was good for us. The deep commitments that anchor and shape all we do, that anchor and shape how we seek to worship and follow Jesus. Some of you are new with us. You're stepping in our door for the first or the second time, wondering what is this church about? And some of that is just bound up in who we are and how we relate. And also what is under the surface, what is guiding, anchoring us. We need to talk about this. Because, let's be honest, probably every church out there will say that they are seeking to know, love, and serve God. Or that they are seeking to follow Jesus. The question is, how? How will we, as Lambrick Park Church, as a community that is Lambrick, how will we seek to live this? What defines, what guides us in this? For a lot of years now, we have distilled our core values, the deep commitments that guide us in this, to three things. I almost said two. Three things. Orthodoxy, engagement, and formation. Last Sunday, we explored the first of this, our commitment to pursue the beautiful orthodoxy of Jesus. And today we need, on the heels of that, to talk about our value, our call to engagement. Because the Christian life, life in Christ, life in the Spirit, is not just about a commitment to truth, though that is vitally important, but is also about a commitment to a way of living in the world, and specifically a commitment to live in the way of Jesus. Here and there I hear or read someone refer to Christians as a people of the book. I'm sure we've heard that. Some of us have heard that before. In the early church, before the disciples of Jesus were called Christians, they were not known as people of the book, but actually as people of the way. 6 times in the book of Acts, we find the Christians, the disciples of Jesus, referred to as the way or the people of the way. Acts 9, it's on the screen. I don't need to say it. I want to read just one reference for us as an example. This is actually the first time we hear this in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 9, verse 2, where a Pharisee named Saul, soon to be converted and become the Apostle Paul, is breathing out murderous threats against Jesus' followers. We read, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Said if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This title, the way, referring to Christians as the way, affirms the reality that following Jesus means more than just embracing a set of beliefs or truths. But that following Jesus leads to a particular way. A particular way of living, an ethic, shaped by the ethic of the ways of Jesus. Which is not surprising, since the Greek word for way, hodos, does not refer to a path, but to an ethic, to a way of living. And specifically, living the way of Jesus. To put it simply, following Jesus means learning to live the Jesus way. We need to take this to heart. In the church, sometimes we have been so committed to learning truths without realizing those truths guide us into a way, and the two are bound up in what it means to be a Christian. As opposed to living the way of the Romans, or the way of the culture, or the way of the campus, or the way of our roommate, or the way of our parents, or the way of the Pharisees, or even the way of our own heart. To be a Christian is to learn and to live the way of Jesus. So what is the way of Jesus? Well, to help us think about this today, I want to get us actually thinking about the Pharisees, this influential Jewish group in Jesus' day, and particularly to consider the difference between the ethic of the Pharisees and the ethic of Jesus as we see played out in the Gospels. And I apologize to anyone who is a total newbie to the Bible or to the story of Jesus, because you won't have much basis for considering this question. But I hope that as we talk about it, you will start to grasp with us the essential difference between these two different ways of approaching and participating in the world. Because that's where we live, right? I work here. And so my lot of my days are spent in this building, but most of us live our life not in the church building, but in the world. And so the question of how we live in the world, be that the university campus, or involvement in civic life, or involvement in our work environment, in the school, in the neighborhood, in our families, this is where the rubber hits the road, right? And so we need to think about, I want us to think about these two very different ways of engaging in the world that we see in Jesus and the Pharisees. So for those of us who are familiar with the gospel accounts, what would you say is the essential difference between the ethic of the Pharisees and the ethic of Jesus? What comes to mind? I'm willing to hear actual answers. Yes. Rules versus love. Yeah, that's probably a pretty good way of distilling it. Others? Hypocrisy. What do you mean by that, Jeff? Okay. So the Pharisees knew the law and they practiced it to the letter, but not in spirit. They show they represented something that wasn't necessarily true of their being. Jesus would be the opposite of that. That's helpful, Jeff. Someone else? One more? Judgment versus forgiveness. Yeah, you can see that for sure. Those are helpful. I'm sure there's other ways of thinking. I know for me, definitely, the one that comes up most quickly is this difference between the Pharisees being consumed with externals. Religious, spiritual-looking externals. Whereas Jesus really shows an ethic of the heart. The Pharisees were concerned with how long your prayers were and how well-phrased they sounded. Whereas Jesus was and is concerned with whether your heart beats for God, is bowed to God in your prayer, no matter how fancy it sounds or how long it sounds or is to anyone. Throughout the Gospels, we are confronted constantly by these different concerns that shape a way of being in the Pharisees and in Jesus. Mark 7 is a great example of this difference between the externals and the heart. If you have a Bible, Mark is where you turn, Mark 7, at the beginning of it. It's where we find the Pharisees complaining about how Jesus' disciples didn't perform the ceremonial washings. So it kind of relates to each of what you guys have said here. Mark 7, I'm in Psalms. Matthew, Mark 7. verse 3, we're told, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." Verse 5, "So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? Why don't your disciples live this way instead of eating their food with defiled hands?'" And if you know the story, in response, Jesus really lit into the Pharisees at this point, and particularly their emphasis on meaningless externals, as though what's on your hands matters more than what's in your heart and how it is guiding and shaping you. In the end, Jesus boils down his response to this. Verse 14, "Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them.'" Verse 21, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person." Clearly, this is a major difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. They were consumed with external adherence, whereas Jesus was captivated by the reality of our hearts, our desires, our motivations, and how that shapes what we do. But a number of years ago, Mark Buchanan, I've referenced him before, wise pastor and author, used to pastor up in Duncan, pointed me towards something deeper that I will never forget. A deeper divide, a deeper distinction between the way and the ethic of Jesus and the way and the ethic of the Pharisees. One that I think is very instructive for us as we think about our engagement as Jesus people in the world, wherever that world is for you. Mark Buchanan says it this way. He says, "The deeper difference between Jesus' ethic and that of the Pharisees was this. The Pharisees had an ethic of avoidance, and Jesus had an ethic of involvement or engagement. The Pharisees' guiding question, core question, was not, 'How can I make others clean?' but 'How can I keep myself from getting dirty?'" Those are two very different guiding questions that shape two very different ways of living. I want to read it again. And as I do, I want to invite us to listen for which question reveals the primary concern of our hearts as we live these days in the midst of the world that God's put us in. The Pharisees' guiding question, core question, was not, "How can I make others clean?" but "How can I keep myself from getting dirty?" I've been reading a book recently on life in the post-Christian West, North America, the Western developed progressive world, and what it means for Christians to live in the post-Christian West today. The author is a very brilliant and wholehearted Christian. And in it, he's exploring the ways in which life in the West, as we know, has changed so dramatically, so fundamentally. Often when I say things like this, I think of some of our senior members who've been a part of this church, been on this earth through many generations. How the world has changed just in the last 70, 80, 90 years. But all the more so if you look back over 100 and 200 and 500 and 1,000 years. He's exploring the ways in which life in the West has changed so dramatically, so fundamentally from previous eras in Western history, and how we understand and think about life, about the good life, about fundamental freedoms, about character, about virtue, about the purpose of education, about what matters most in life and what to value above all. He's asking questions that need to be asked, naming realities that need to be considered, exploring implications, proposing ways forward in regard to politics, political engagement, family and community life, education and vocation, church and worship. At times, as I read this book, I am very much with this author, gripped with the author by the reality that our world at times, often these days, feels very untethered, very unhinged, disconnected, and happily so, from God, the source of life, and the beauty and the goodness that flow from God. As I read this book, I am gripped again and again by the desperate need of our culture and world today for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm there, I'm tracking, and then here and there I flip the page. And I find myself confronted more with the ethic of the Pharisees than the ethic of Jesus. With an ethic of avoidance. How can I keep myself from getting dirty? Than the ethic of involvement or redemptive engagement. How can I make others clean? How can I bring the salt of Christ into a decaying world? The light of Christ into the darkness? And I can't shake the example, the call, the way of Jesus. The way that Jesus, in the face of a mess, be that the mess of a person, a sinful person, a broken person, a broken relationship, a broken community. Instead of avoiding the mess for the sake of staying clean, Jesus always and in all ways ran toward the mess, stepped into the mess, came near the broken. That person that everyone saw and kept a distance from, Jesus walked over, came to, reached out to the unclean, to the broken, to the wild, seeking to bring the light of the kingdom into the darkness of a fallen and broken world. And I wanted to pick a text, but honestly, I feel like we could turn to almost any single page in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and this is the story. Really, you could read Mark. We could have 14 Sundays in Mark chapter 1, and this is what we'd be talking about every single week. But the incarnation itself, maybe this is why, because the incarnation itself is the ultimate affirmation of this, that this is the fundamental way of Jesus. And in that, to say this is the fundamental way of God, a world that is seeking to exist apart from him, turning, seeking its own way, and the destruction that comes with that. And instead of standing back and saying, whatever, go your way, God enters into the world in Jesus and makes his dwelling among us. I can't get Mark Buchanan's description of the ethic of Jesus out of my ears. The Pharisees' question was not, how can I make others clean, but how can I keep myself from getting dirty? And we see it time and again in the Gospels, in the Pharisees, this group of revered spiritual religious leaders who did all they could to avoid the mess of others. All they could to avoid the marketplace, sinners, for fear of being defiled, closing their doors to the unclean, throwing parties and leaving outside, forcing outside, and only approaching the sinful for the purpose of enacting punishment, doing all they can to keep themselves clean so that they won't be defiled and unable to do their holy work at a distance from all the sinful mess. But in Jesus, we see the opposite, right? In Jesus, we see the ethic of involvement, the way of engagement, coming near to the unholy, stepping out of the party to meet with the man who's forced to the edge, coming near to the broken, the unclean, the sinful. Almost every page in the gospel tells this story. And if you have a Bible and you had it open to Mark 7, that's awesome. Or come back there with me. I want us to come back to that text that I read a moment ago. And actually just before it, Mark 6, verse 53 through to 7, verse 4. It's the end of one scene, the story of Jesus out on the lake with his disciples, and the beginning of the next scene, that encounter with the Pharisees where they engage around what defiles. Mark 6:53 through 7, verse 4. And as I read, I want to invite you to pay attention with me to this one word. It shows up twice, marketplace. And specifically to notice how differently Jesus and the Pharisees relate to the marketplace. And again, I'm totally drawing on the insights of Mark Buchanan, who's helped me a lot in this. I need pastors and teachers just like the rest of us. So Mark's one of mine. Mark 6, 53 through 7, verse 4. When they had crossed over the lake, that is, they landed in Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick en masse to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, and countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the cloak, the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Verse chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles. It is striking to me. Let me just say right from this get-go. Just imagine this scene, the Pharisees at the marketplace. People have been brought who are sick, who are tormented by evil spirits, who are broken with the sinfulness of their life. And Jesus is there meeting them, caring for them, restoring them. And the only thing the Pharisees are thinking about is how clean the disciples' hands are and how clean their own hands are. Clearly, this is a secondary matter to the story, but noticing the Pharisees' relationship to the marketplace in response or in comparison to that of Jesus is not secondary to the gospel. Whereas Jesus had and has a reputation for being found in the marketplace, we see him here ordering his life around being there because that's where the broken are. It's where the hurting and the unholy are gathering. He's there for the sake of the broken and the unholy and the hurting. But in contrast, the Pharisees are utterly consumed with avoiding the marketplace, avoiding the unholy, the messy, the broken. And if they did have to encounter it, they made sure they had systems, they had traditions, they had practices in place of how to get it off them so that they could do their holy work. It's hard to find two attitudes and actions more diametrically opposed when it comes to religion or spirituality. For Jesus, the marketplace was not a place to be avoided for the sake of holiness. Rather, it was where he did his holy work. It's where he participated with the Father for the good of the world. His holy work of making the unholy holy, making the unclean clean, restoring the broken, forgiving the sinner, not by standing at a distance and announcing judgment, but by coming near in redemptive, restorative action. In a way, this comparison is a glimpse of two very different definitions of holiness, right? To the Pharisee, holiness is something to be guarded, something that requires distance from all that is unholy. But for Jesus, whom in the Gospels at one point is referred to as the Holy One of God, for Jesus, holiness is something to be imparted to others. To Jesus, holiness means coming close to the unholy for the sake of the unholy, to make them holy. Being the friend of tax collectors and sinners, that through his friendship they might be sanctified by the grace and mercy of God. Sharing his table and his friendship and his life with the broken and troubled for the sake of the broken and troubled. Taking on flesh and making his dwelling among us. Laying down his life for us. From start to finish, Jesus' way in the world is not a get away, wash your hands sort of way. It's a come close engagement way. Drawing near, getting his hands dirty, choosing to get his hands dirty with the mess that is us in our lives. Involving himself in costly ways rather than withdrawing for his own sake. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is what God in Christ has done for us, for all of humanity, and what he calls us to now as his followers. He doesn't just say to us, come, learn from me the truth. He says, come, follow me in the way. We hear it early in the Gospels. You don't have to go very far. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where Jesus says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Things are decaying out there. And you're the salt of the earth, so get in there. And be a part of my preserving, restoring presence. Things are dark out there, so get out into it and be my person there. Be there with me that my light might be there. Salt and light. I love that Jesus doesn't pick two, like, I don't know, he doesn't say, oh, this is the way you should have thought about this before. He doesn't, like, oh yeah, bad. He doesn't name something super elite, super rare, super awesome, the most ordinary things. Salt and light. Just like us, maybe. The most ordinary Christians. Salt and light. Two everyday ordinary agents that exist to preserve what would otherwise decay, to bring light where darkness threatens to overtake. Two everyday ordinary agents that need to get up close to do their work. They're useless at a distance. Into the darkness, into the mess, into the decaying and broken places with Jesus. With Jesus. That others may live. That's the goal, right? Can I hear an amen? And let's just pause and take this to heart. That's the goal, that others may live. I'm a fan of a TV show, an epic obstacle course competition called American Ninja Warrior. It is not a violent show. Don't be afraid. It's a family show. My son and I especially, actually my daughter Olivia, probably loves it as much. Carter can read his comics, but Olivia is in it with me. Janet, I'm not sure. You're a fan, but you're not like, let's go watch American Ninja Warrior. Yeah. It's like, I'm open to it, right? Anyways, one of the competitors a few seasons ago was a member of the U.S. Air Force Pararescue Troop. And in telling his story as a first responder, he was trained and committed to dive quickly into danger, to enter boldly into dangerous waters. He shared their motto, what drives them in all they do, simply, that others may live. Willing to sacrifice. Willing to offer up their life and maybe to be wounded in the process. That others may live. I gotta say, it's one of those things I haven't forgotten. I looked it up the other day to say, where was that from? Because I knew the phrase. Because this is Jesus' motto. This is Jesus' passion. This is Jesus' prayer. This is why Jesus lives the ethic of engagement, why he comes near to the unholy and the broken, the sinful, why he invites us to do the same wherever he has put us, in ordinary, everyday, yet costly ways, that others may live. This is why one of our core values is engagement, because as we attend to Jesus, we know this is our call, because this is his way. So instead of me circling around this for another 10 minutes, I don't need to do that. You're with me. I want us to just stop right now and turn to God in prayer. You can bow, you can stare straight at me, I don't care, but let's turn our heart to God. And I want to invite us, I want to invite you to invite God. If it hasn't already happened this morning, to open your eyes to the dark place where he wants to bring his light with you. The decaying place where he wants to bring his preserving, life-sustaining salt with you. Maybe as I've spoken this morning, you already know it. That person, that situation. Maybe you haven't yet. So let me just ask, I'll just phrase this one more time and then we'll be still before God. Is there someone in your life that you've been avoiding, that Jesus is inviting you to draw near to with him? Is there a situation that you've been avoiding that Jesus wants to lean into with you? Let's just bow before God and listen. I just want to acknowledge that maybe some of us this morning are deeply aware that we're decaying. We are the one being overtaken by the darkness. And our fear in that place is that God is done with us. He's washing his hands. He is. Until we figure out our stuff and clean it up. And we need to know today, that's not Jesus' way. He's not a Pharisee. In the love of the Father, he comes near to us. He comes near to us today, revealing his heart, inviting us to turn to him because he has turned to us. I want to invite Simon and the team to come back up and just to play for a moment and then lead us. And as they do, can I invite you to stand together? And if you have the guts, I'll say, and in this moment, God has impressed upon you a person or a place that Jesus is inviting you to, Can I invite us to maybe turn to the person beside us or the two people and say, can we just pray for a minute? And just pray for each other. You don't have to name the place. But I know that as I say this, as we hear this, for many of us it feels a bit overwhelming. We maybe are so used to avoiding that following Jesus into the situation of another, the pain of another, a messy reality feels so overwhelming. And we are not alone. We are invited by Jesus to walk with him, and we are invited by Jesus to walk with him together. And so I'd love to have many of us just turn right now as they play for a moment and just pray for each other. Pray for faith. Pray for love to lead us in action. And if you desperately need prayer and no one's around you, come and sit beside me, okay? I'm sure there's others too that I'm glad to pray with you. So let's come to Christ.